the final section of Romans, which begins at this point in 12 verse 1 and stretches right to the end of the epistle. And I think it will be useful for us to pause a moment or two to look back and see the general context in which this appeal is now made. We've seen throughout the epistle that Paul's theme is righteousness. And if you care to look back to chapter 1, you'll see exactly what he says at the beginning of his main statement in chapter 1, verse 16, where we read, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The reason why Paul is so proud of the gospel is that in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And this, we may gather, is his primary reason for writing the epistle. And throughout the whole doctrinal section, and indeed right to the end, he continues this great theme of the righteousness of God. So, from this point on in chapter 1, up to the end of chapter 3, verse 20, he unfolds the thesis that righteousness is lacking in man, whether he is a religious man or a moral man or whatever. Righteousness is lacking in man. Then from chapter 3, verse 21, right through to the end of chapter 8, verse 39, his theme is that righteousness, which is lacking in man, is provided by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in chapters 9 to 11, he deals with the fact that righteousness, again the same theme, is rejected by Israel, God's chosen people. And then from chapter 12 right through to the end of 16, he underlines that righteousness is to be manifested in believers. Now, you will, I'm sure, by this time have noticed Paul's characteristic order in almost all his epistles. He underlines indicatives first, and these are followed by imperatives. 11 chapters in which he is unfolding the indicatives of the gospel. And here in chapter 12, he presents the imperative. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now that's a very important order. Indicatives, then imperatives. For it stresses that exhortation can be properly based only on the great indicatives of the faith, and that apart from these, it's both fruitless and harmful to exhort people to do anything. It's not, for example, a true understanding of the Christian faith or of the gospel to think that it exhorts or challenges or summons men to be this or to do that. That's simply a counsel of despair. It's not even a matter of exhorting them to believe the gospel or to come to Christ. It is first and foremost a proclamation of the mighty acts of God that he has wrought in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It tells us what God has done for us, something we could never do for ourselves. and what he has made us in Christ. And then, on the basis of that indicative, that glorious indicative, it says to us, be that, be what God has made you. And it's very significant in the light of this that in the first great proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, that there isn't a single exhortation in his sermon from beginning to end until his hearers were pricked in their hearts, making them say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then came the exhortation to repent and believe the gospel. But up to that point in Acts chapter 2, there isn't a single exhortation. It's all unfolding the truth. It is written. And our task tonight is to see the relation that this exhortation in chapter 12, verse 1, has to all that's gone before in the epistle. That's the force of the therefore at the beginning of the chapter. One of my teachers at Christ College Aberdeen, Professor A.M. Hunter, Professor of New Testament, used to sum up the message of Romans in this way. First, the sin of man. Second, the grace of God. Third, therefore, the Christian ethic. Now that's the force of the sequence in the epistle in general. And it's a very valid and necessary way to interpret this final section. First, the sin of man, chapters 1 to 3. Then, the grace of God, chapter 3, 21 to 8, 39. Therefore, the Christian ethic, chapter 12 onwards. And we'll turn to that presently. But it could be that that equation that I've given, and I recognize that it could be regarded as slightly simplistic. In this sense, you could describe Romans in this way without there being chapters 9 to 11 in the epistle at all. Indeed, you'll recall that when we came to chapter 9 after the glorious climax of chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We suggested that the next logical step would be to say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. But instead, we have three chapters about Israel and the refusal of Israel to believe the gospel. Now, some scholars have found this very perplexing. Indeed, one notable British commentator goes so far as to say that in his view, chapters 9 to 11 was in all probability written separately, on a separate occasion, by the Apostle Peter, by the Apostle Paul, and that he simply inserted it into his argument in Romans at this time. Well, I suppose that when you're an eminent commentator, you can dare to make that kind of suggestion. But I do not think that that's a valid suggestion to make. And I do not think for a moment that Paul wrote chapters 9 to 11 on a different occasion and simply put it in before he came to chapter 12, verse 1. And so I think we need to say something about this. And this, so far as I'm concerned, is one of the newer and more recent insights that have come to me since I first started, many years ago now, a thorough examination of the epistle. Something indeed that in earlier days I wasn't conscious of. And it's this. It's generally assumed that the mercies of God, which are mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, refer to the mercies unfolded and expounded in chapters 1 to 8. But I think we can see a more particular reference than that. You may recall that when we were studying these chapters, I quoted from one commentator, I think it was Cranfield, though I can't be sure, as saying that the predominant theme in chapters 9 to 11, in spite of the emphasis on the mystery of divine election, is in fact the mercy of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a characteristic statement in that central few chapters, 9 to 11. And don't forget Paul's closing words in chapter 11 before he comes to the glorious doxology. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all. And a little earlier in the chapter, he speaks of the way in which Israel would yet find mercy. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy, that is the Gentiles that they have received, through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. And earlier still in chapter 11, Paul speaks of the Gentiles' finding of salvation as being something to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, when you take all these thoughts together and read them into chapter 12, verse 1, and they appeal to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and see the significance of basing this appeal on the mercies of God, that mercy of which Paul has made such frequent reference in chapters 9 to 11, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We come to this conclusion. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, 12:1, and not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in order to fulfill our true destiny as believers and be lights in the world. For to be conformed to this world, and when you're conformed to this world, you give the lie to your profession of Christ. To be conformed to this world is to obscure our light and hide it under a bushel, as Jesus puts it, and so fail to provoke Israel to jealousy. And there could just be a link here between what I've said and what Paul says about the Gentile believers being wise in their own conceits, especially in view of the words in 12:3, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than they ought to think. And so the immediate application of chapter 12, verse 1, in the reference to the mercies of God, is this. Be all this, says Paul, consecrated to God and transformed by the renewing of your minds in order to commend Christ to God's ancient people to provoke them to jealousy. What do you think of that? I must confess that that had never occurred to me in my earlier studies of the Epistle of the Romans. But the more I study this now, the more I see that there's an intrinsic connection between this appeal to consecration and God's ancient people. What did Paul say at the beginning of chapter 9? Do you remember how he spoke about he could wish himself accursed from Christ if only his brethren, the Jews, might be saved? And in chapter 10, his great burden on his heart that they might be saved. This is why he calls for living sacrifices in those who name the name of Christ. Because he knows that where there are living sacrifices, Christ will be manifested. We were studying a week or two ago in the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember, how Paul speaks of there being need for a manifestation of the truth. And we said then that it was needful for us to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty and not handling the word of God deceitfully. Otherwise, there will be no manifestation of the truth. You could speak with the tongues of men and of angels and not manifest the truth. You need to be living sacrifices laid on the altar for Christ before there can be a manifestation of the truth. Jesus once said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." And that's what Paul is asking for here. A like spirit of self-giving. And what is true in relation to Israel and her salvation is equally true, surely, in relation to commending Christ to all around us. The thesis is this: present your bodies a living sacrifice in order to fulfill your function and calling and destiny to be lights in the world. We are called to be different, for conformity to the world will obscure our light. So you see, all this has a bearing on the Jews' continuing unbelief. It's certainly no accident that Paul has insisted on the possibility of their being provoked to jealousy by the conversion of the Gentiles. And for this reason, a genuine conversion among the Gentiles displays Christ, reveals Christ. And this is par for the course in true Christian living. When people meet with someone who's a true Christian, that Christian may not necessarily be preaching at them. If he's wise, he won't. He'll be very careful in his approach. But they will be watching him. And one day they will say, "What is it that makes you tick? What is it that makes you different?" And that's the point at which a testimony can be born. And isn't that how people are converted to Christ? They see Christ in those in whom Christ dwells by his Spirit. That's the point that's being made here. And it's a very, very challenging point. Jesus once said to his disciples, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And may I suggest in this regard that there are three things that need to be said about this. First of all, we are witnesses to Christ and for Christ in that we have a message to proclaim. Now, anybody who's been sitting in this church for some time will not be slow to recognize that this is one of the centralities that we've always underlined in Christian witness and testimony. We have a message to proclaim. We speak that we do know. Some of you may have been listening to the news of the churches on the radio recently. And with the best will in the world, you will have to concede that there's a great deal of uncertainty in the minds of church leaders about fundamental things today. Well, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? James Denny once said this: if we have any gospel at all, it is because there are things which stand for us above all doubts, truths so sure that we cannot question them, so absolute that we cannot qualify them, so much our life that to tamper with them is to touch our very heart. Nobody has any right to preach who has not got mighty affirmations to make concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. Affirmations in which there is no ambiguity and which no questioning can reach. And when we preach a message like that, people are going to listen. Not because it's presented with great eloquence and oratory, but because there's a ring of truth in the message that gets over to people, however it's presented. I remember reading about the great Jonathan Edwards of Massachusetts, the 18th century Puritan, who saw great revival in Northampton, Massachusetts, during his ministry. And it is said that when he preached, he was very short-sighted. And he would take his script up before his eyes like this, and hold a candle, and read it by the light of a candle. It doesn't say much for presentation, does it? But it also tells us in history books that as they preached like that, as he preached like that, men and women were crying out to God for mercy in the congregation because the Spirit of God wrought mightily in that place. There was a ring of truth about it. And when that message is proclaimed with conviction and presented with grace, there will be those who will be drawn and constrained to seek the Christ that is proclaimed. We are witnesses to Christ because we have a message to proclaim. But secondly, we are witnesses to Christ and for Christ, not only because we have a message to proclaim, but because we have a life to live. The Christians in the New Testament not only proclaimed Christ, they lived Christ. Something had happened to these people that made them different. They were changed and transformed with newness of life. Let me quote another passage from a sermon of James Denny's. He says, before the gospel came, despair had fallen upon the ancient world. Society had abandoned the very idea and hope of goodness. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. But suddenly a change came. Men appeared in that lost world with an infinite hope in their hearts, an assured and triumphant hope to be holy as God is holy. And this spread from heart to heart till the Christian church, a new people of God became visible on earth, A society which, with all its imperfections, was a communion of saints. They were living a reality in the midst, and it was infectious. The transformation showed in their very faces. There was an almost irresistible gaiety, a careless rapture about them, and with all a solemn glory that could not be denied. They were holy men, and blazing purity was their only standard, and it was a fire that burned and scorched all sham and hypocrisy. But it was also a fire that burned, that warmed. It made them attractive. And the testimony of the Acts of the Apostles is that great grace was upon them, and they had favor with all the people. Their lives showed forth the fragrance and beauty of the living Christ. They were indwelt, you see, by the living Son of God, and they were therefore living epistles. There was something about them that people could see, could not fail to see. And when they saw it, they realized it was something they didn't have themselves. That was how I became a Christian. I saw something in a group of ordinary blokes, fellow students of mine. They weren't holy willies. They were ordinary folk. But there was something about them, a quality in them, that I knew that I hadn't. And I found myself wanting desperately to find that for myself. That's how the gospel spreads. That's a challenge, isn't it? But thirdly, we are witnesses to Christ, not only because of a message to proclaim or a life to live, but also because we have a service to render and a duty to perform. Genuine disinterestedness in our service of our neighbors. Not service with an ulterior motive of winning them to Christ, but simply in the goodness of our hearts and because they're in need. It's recorded, you know, of John Patron, the missionary to the New Hebrides, that in the beginning he showed himself to the cannibal islanders before he began to preach, simply as a helpful comrade, and thus won their trust and opened their hearts so that they would receive and understand the gospel of the love of God. And to this we're called. A vinegary Christian is a contradiction in terms. And a vinegary Christian won't commend Christ. But when Christ is in a man's heart in earnest, it shows and goes out and touches him. A cup of cold water is not ordinarily an evangelistic pool, is it? But simply something that meets the need of one who is thirsty. And that's what Christ had in view when he spoke the words, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was a stranger and you took me in." And in this level, even the smallest things count. A kind word, waiting for a bus to come, is often all that is needed. Because in a kind word, people see something and they're drawn. That's what we're concerned to do. Now let me, time's gone and goes far too quickly, doesn't it? There are two things I think we need to underline here before we go any further, and this is simply an introductory word to the chapter as a whole. We sometimes speak of Romans chapter 12 as having to do with consecration. And that's true. It is. But we must be very careful lest we think of consecration as something different from faith. And what I want to stress tonight is that consecration and faith are one and the same thing. Now, think once again of the analysis we've looked at the beginning of this address tonight. In Romans 3, you have the seed plot of the gospel message with the fundamental words of grace: propitiation, justification, redemption, faith. Propitiation and justification are expounded in chapters 3 to 5 in Romans. Redemption is expounded in chapter 6 to 8. And now in chapter 12, we have an exposition of the meaning of faith. Faith, if you like, is what makes the whole thing work. And it's in the response we make and the obedience we offer to the summons of the gospel that we're set free from sin and experience the liberating power of the Spirit in our lives and His endowment for service. You see, no conversion ever really takes place that does not imply and involved a true consecration to Christ. One does not give a part of one's allegiance to Christ at conversion and then at a later stage make a more complete surrender to Him in consecration. A man doesn't enter into the kingdom of God at all except on terms of unconditional surrender. Romans 12 and 1 speaks of unconditional surrender. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's unconditional enough, isn't it? You see, to repent means to die to sin. And without repentance, there's no true conversion. But to die in this way is to indicate a clean break with the past. It's a living sacrifice. And consecration is therefore the beginning of the Christian faith, not the goal of the Christian faith. And I fear that an awful lot of people look on consecration as a faraway goal. It is nothing of the sort. You begin the Christian life with an act of consecration, or in biblical terms, by an act of faith. And since that is so, and this is the second thing, faith is a total thing in its very conception. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You don't present bodies as a living sacrifice in a half-hearted way. There's something extreme in the very conception of it. You're laying it on the altar, and the altar is a place of sacrifice. To present your bodies a living sacrifice involves acknowledging the kingship of Christ. Every knee shall bow. That's the keynote. And one doesn't hear the gospel aright unless we hear in it the command of a king. The gospel says to us, do you acknowledge the lordship and kingship of Christ? Then bow the knee and crown Him Lord of all. That's what faith means. to bow the knee, to own his lordship, to be mastered by the living Christ. If we had time tonight, we could look at some prominent examples of this in the Old Testament. Think of Abraham. There was a totality about his discipleship. Think of Moses. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That was his attitude. And Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He said in the Damascus Road. There's something in the very essence of faith that makes it a total thing. There are no half measures at all. And therefore, I leave this final word with you tonight. There are two things involved. First of all, this lays an obligation upon us, so that this kind of presenting one's body a living sacrifice is not merely a matter of consecration. It's a matter of honesty. We live a lie if we profess the name of Christ and hold back anything from him. We really bow the knee and crown him Lord of all. There's an obligation laid upon us. But there's something more than that, you see. There's a constraint of love. When we really understand the gospel, when we really see what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, that lays a constraint of love upon our hearts. What is it that Isaac Watts says? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Obligation and the constraint of love. And we must read all that into this opening statement. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the meaning of faith. And we have a similar and parallel statement of the meaning of faith in the hymn with which we are now going to close this service. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Let us pray. Our gracious God, be pleased, we beseech thee, to bless this word tonight to every heart bowed before thee. By thy good and faithful Spirit, wilt thou interpret the truth as it has been spoken now to all who have listened to it, and grant that their response of faith may be without limit and without reserve and without regret. For Jesus' sake, Amen.